James chapter 4. And it is headed, interestingly enough, submit yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires to battle the battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
You know, one of the greatest difficulties that we often have as people is to understand ourselves. That is, to realize what things they are that drive us, what our motivations are, what our desires are, to analyze properly what's going on inside. I want to start this morning by helping us to think about those things. Before we turn to James, who's going to challenge us deeply, I wonder if you can just pick up. You should find on your seat a questionnaire that looks like this. This is a questionnaire for you, not for anybody else, for you. And it's entitled Some Motivation Questions That Scripture Asks. The questions that are on here all are derived directly from Scripture. I'm very happy to give the Bible references later on if you want to know what they are. I haven't done that just for the sake of not filling up the sheet right now. But the sheet is for you, and I hope it'll help us to be challenged by what the Holy Spirit has inspired James to say to us this morning. I'm going to give you 2 minutes to try to fill in as many of those questions as you can. And if you need a pen, if you pop up your hand, then Krista's all ready to give out pens. And I know you're not going to finish them, but why don't you take them home and try and finish them? So, let me just give you 2 minutes to try and fill in as many of those as you can. Try not to think too deeply about the questions, just answer what comes to mind. Okay. Well, take them home, think about them a bit more, fill them in, lock them somewhere secret in your bedroom for you to pray about. I want to encourage you to pray about what answers you give to those questions. And this morning we're coming back to the New Testament letter of James after a break of a couple of weeks with Holiday Bible Club and one or two other things going on. And as we open chapter 4 on page 857 of a church Bible or your own Bible, a different page no doubt, I wonder if you can remember with me how very searching James has been as he's taken us through these first 3 chapters or so over these since September. You see, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's been driving us again and again and again, not just to claim to be Christians and to know Jesus as Lord, but to live lives that actually reflect that priority of knowing Jesus as Lord and to live like we are Christians. And that means hearing what God has to say from the Bible and putting it into practice. So Christianity not being a theoretical thing in our heads, but a practical thing in our lives. And while, of course, there are none so deaf as those that will not hear, we know that phrase well. The truth is that we can very easily claim to hear and yet filter the results of what we hear. If you ever go on to Amazon or something like that and you type into Amazon whatever book or whatever it is you're looking for on Amazon, have you noticed how you can filter the results? There's normally a button on the top right-hand side of the screen that allows you to filter results by price or by rating or by whatever. Well, we do that with our hearing as well, don't we? We filter what we hear down. And and strain out the things that we want to hear according to our own priorities. Now, we finished looking at chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. James challenged us to find wisdom from the Lord in his word. It's kind of obvious stuff, but specifically from the Lord Jesus. Yet in the middle of that challenge, in verse 14 and 15 and 16, he highlights the wrong kind of motivation that will drive us sometimes. Read with me again, chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition or desire, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Here in chapter 4, he's decided he's not going to let that topic of selfish ambition go. He's going to grab it, and as James has been in the habit of doing since chapter 1, he's going to drive it in a bit harder so we take notice. And so the first thing he wants to tell us about is our battling desires. That's the first point, our battling desires. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 again. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, but you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James has got a habit of doing this, hasn't he? He's grabbing us by the shoulders in chapter 4, and he's going to force us round to face the facts. Look, he says, look clearly at what's going on in your heart. We are driven by our desires, our passions, as another translation calls it, our ambitions, as it's translated in chapter 3. And the truth is that those desires or passions, as they battle within us and we wrestle inside about them, actually they spill out and we wrestle on the outside with them as well. They cause us trouble on the outside, and in so doing, they cause trouble with others too. The simple result is disagreements, fights and quarrels. Even bear in mind, he's writing to Christians. That's what he's writing to people who you would think know better. And sadly, the history of the Christian church is precisely these battling desires conflicting with one another. Such battles, quarrels, even amongst Christians, are mostly caused by such conflicting desires. Chapter verse 2 describes what happens very well. You want something, he says, but you don't get it. The result is you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. And so you quarrel and fight. And when you read verse 2 and you remember that he's writing to churches, you kind of want to say, hang on a minute, James, you're not really serious here, are you? Are you really writing to Christians suggesting that they kill? Coveting, I see, but kill, literally, that they commit murder, really? Well, it's not altogether clear, but certainly the end result of the kind of conflicting desires he's describing end up with war itself. We've just had 2 minutes silence, haven't we? Where do wars come from? Wars come from conflicting desires, aspirations and passions that butt up against one another. It doesn't have to be, you see, that sometimes both desires are wrongly placed. Sometimes one person's desire can result in a conflict of war. Go back 70 years, and the conflicting desire of Adolf Hitler and his henchmen to dominate the whole of Europe was met by the conflicting desire of the Allies to have peace and not to be dominated by the Third Reich. I don't know many people that would say that the Allies were wrong in asserting their desires and resisting him. But still, that kind of desire out of control leads to war. The challenge lies there, however, for the Christian church, he says, and indeed for all of us as individuals. There is a simple but rather sad pattern that indicates the kind of behavior James is describing. And you know, once you know this sad pattern, you will see it happening all the time in children and in adults alike. It goes very simply like this: my desire must be met by you. Let me say that again. My desire must be met by you.
And if you don't give it to me, then let me rephrase it slightly. I want, and you will give me. If you don't give me, then I will punish you. Think about it again. I want, you will give me. If you don't give me, then I will punish you. And that punishment can take any form, from insult to criticism to a real campaign of unpleasantness or worse, as the desires start to dominate us. Even a good thing can become a ruling thing when it becomes a bad thing. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus warned about anger in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5? It's worth you just flicking back to Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to refer to it a couple of times this morning. Back towards the beginning of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus starts his ministry, page 683 if you're using a church Bible. The Lord Jesus starts his ministry and describes the character of the kingdom of heaven. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 21, you've heard that it was said people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, meaning someone in this case who is morally bereft, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're worshipping God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. What's he describing? He's describing how anger can very quickly get out of control. And it needs to be dealt with and not allowed to fester and develop. Here in James, he's describing exactly that kind of out-of-control anger driven by desire. The power struggle that James is talking about leads exactly the same way. And so the Lord Jesus described the different responses that people have when they hear the gospel in his parable of the sower and the soils in Luke chapter 8. Remember what he said about the thorny soil? He said the seed that fell, as the word is preached, and different kinds of people hear it, so they're like soils in a field. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, what happens? They're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, or desires, it's the same word. And they do not mature. In other words, you might be someone who, in the first instance, hears the gospel and says, this is great, Jesus died for me, he rose again from the dead, I'm going to put all my hope and love and trust in him. But as those desires start to yank on you, so you cling less and less to the gospel. And you find that after a period of time, the person who started with great enthusiasm as a Christian facing this way, in the end, maybe was never a Christian at all. James says, you see, that instead of quarreling, the simple answer to fulfilling our desires, when we have something that we feel is a need, a want, a pleasure, a longing, the simple answer is to pray. Look again at verse 2 and 3 of our chapter. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask God. End of argument, isn't it? Point made. Let's move on. But actually, as we pray, that is, as we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father, understanding who He is and who we are, well, as we come to Him with a list of please can I haves, so we should find that they are changed to conform all the more to His priorities. See, if I can put desires in these terms, if I have my desires in my hand, as I come to my Heavenly Father in prayer and I say, listen, Lord, this is just a real burden for me. I long for these things to be fulfilled. Please can you... I'm supposed to be coming to Him open-handedly like this. with the understanding, not necessarily physically, but in my heart, with the understanding that he can take those desires and change them or twist them or replace them or remove them. I come open-handedly to the Lord in submission. But actually, what James is describing here is that as we exploit and enjoy and exercise our privileged access to the throne room of the universe, developing our relationship with our Heavenly Father, they weren't coming open-handedly to the throne room of the universe. They were coming like this. Right, Lord, this is what I want. This is what you're going to give me, okay? Look at how he puts it in verse 3. When you ask, he says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. There's no open-handedness there. There's no God-centeredness. There's no possibility of God changing your mind or heart or priority. You want, so verse 3, so that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, the please can I haves weren't being changed. The desires he's describing were being so strongly held that they were more like, I want! Like a tantruming toddler, wanting his own way. And what's the best way to treat a tantruming toddler? Or anyone who is tantruming, in fact, whether they're a toddler or not. Well, look what our loving Heavenly Father does. Verse 3. He ignores them. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Tantruming toddlers. A wise parent ignores. Our loving Heavenly Father just ignores those prayers. But you see, this is serious stuff. So Peter wrote to the scattered church with the same message as James. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Again, it's the same word. Which war against your soul. You see, what's going on is that battling desires are actually a sign, it's the second point, of competing affections. Competing affections. Verse 4. You adulterous people, says James. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Do you remember the model we've used a number of times to illustrate that becoming a Christian is that decision where I'm living my life my way with me as king and my priorities and my desires and my hopes and dreams and my lordship of my life and me being king. And the Bible calls that sin. And the act of becoming a Christian is to recognize that Jesus has taken the punishment for my sinful behavior and ignorance of God. And actually that I repent, meaning I turn and I trust him as Lord and I ask him to save me and to rescue me and to be Lord of my life. And I know that he can do that and justice is met because Christ has died in my place. And so I bow to him as Lord and Savior. That repent and believe is the act of becoming a Christian. All of us need to have done that. If you've never actually in your heart said, God have mercy on me, a sinner, or something equivalent, you're not a Christian. You need to have turned and asked God to save you through the Lord Jesus. That act of becoming a Christian. Yet the constant demand of our desires to assert their claim on our lives, the call they give us all the time to live their way, it's like a tap on the shoulder all the time. It's like a distraction. So I know Jesus is Lord, and I want to serve him. It doesn't mean I have to enter a monastery, but it does mean that my priorities and my desires are open-handedly submitted to him so that he can change them and do what he likes with them. But actually, I've got this tap on the shoulder all the time calling me back. And the temptation is for you and me that we say, well, look, maybe if I give it just for an hour or so, Or just in this particular area of my life, it'll be okay. Look, I know that Jesus is Lord, but actually there's this. That's what's going on in our hearts all the time. They battle, sure. But actually, we've got this nagging. After all, I know he's Lord, but I have a right to. Or after all, if I don't do this, then it makes Christians look kind of... Can you hear that going on in your head and heart all the time? As I can in mine. Do you know, it's like trying to be friends with the evil practices, with the very practices that we've repented from. The Lord Jesus' death on a cross, taking the punishment for my sin, and his resurrection from the dead, his being Lord. Actually, all of that means he has an exclusive claim on me as a person, as a Christian. The Apostle Paul says, you've been bought at a price. And James calls that business, that constant nag, he calls it friendship with the world. Because those priorities are world-centered and world-originated desires. Worldly is the phrase he uses, and worldly means not of God. That constant drawing back. And you say, if I'm friends with those priorities, then in effect, you know what I end up doing? This phrase will shock you. I end up two-timing Jesus. That's what I end up doing. And if you don't like that phrase, look at the one that Paul uses, that James uses. James calls it adultery. Two-timing. Someone you're married to. You adulterous people, he says. How dare you two-time Jesus? And he uses that word adultery because that's exactly what the Old Testament calls serving other gods. And this is like a god, a non-god god, a small g god. The Old Testament uses that model all over the place. I mean, I could quote to you from about 20 places. Let me just quote two. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20, if you're taking notes, then turn to it. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to his people who are two-timing him. And he says to them, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, you've been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. In fact, the whole Old Testament book of Hosea is a description of God's people being unfaithful to him, like a husband and wife in that way. And you see, James says God is jealous for his people. The picture of adultery continues. He's really jealous. Verse 5 of our passage. Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, as soon as we read the word jealousy, we tend to think of things, something being wrong. But it is not wrong. Jealousy is not always wrong. And his jealousy of us isn't wrong. See, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've taken that step of saying, I'm no longer king, I want Jesus to be my king, then the cost of your doing that is Christ dying on a cross for you. God has sent his son to die on a cross for you and me, to give you and me new hearts, to lift us from the slime and bog of sin, and to set our feet on a rock, to give us hope forever, to put his spirit in our hearts. When he's done that, don't you think it's right that he shares our affections? That we constantly, like an unfaithful wife, got our eyes over our shoulders? Doesn't that sound appalling? Well, that's what James calls it. That's what the Bible calls it. That's what God calls it. Jesus is everything. And compared to our petty whims, which are as changeable as the weather, and our sinfully self-centered desires calling us entirely the wrong direction, and they will damage us and others, how can we compare anything to him? And you see, when we step back and we look at our desires and our hopes and our dreams in the light of who he is and what he says in his wise and unchangeable word, and our arrogant insistence to hold them tight when we pray, suddenly they don't look either valid or attractive, do they? Come back again to that sheet that I asked you to have a look at the beginning. Will you? Now, I don't know what you've written there, and I don't want to know. It's for you and not for anybody else. Though if you want to share it with family, I guess you can, or friends. But just think in the light of the Bible what your answers could be or should be. What do you love? What do you hate? What do you want, desire, crave, lust, wish for? What desires to you do you serve and obey? What do you seek or aim for or pursue? What are your goals and expectations? Where do you bank your hopes? What do you fear? What do you not want? What do you tend to worry about? What do you feel like doing? What do you think you need? What are your felt needs? What are your plans, agendas, strategies, intentions, desire to accomplish? What are you aiming at? And listen, verse 9, what makes you tick? What lights up your world? What matters to you? What is the driving goal that you orientate your life around? What do you serve? Is what that question is asking. Where do you find refuge, comfort, and security? Where do you run to when things are tough? Or whom? What or whom do you trust? Whom are you eager to please? Because that's a good one. Whose approval do you need? That's a great question. I didn't write these, by the way. Who are your role models? And on your deathbed, what would sum up your life as worthwhile? What gives your life meaning? What are your desires? When you take a step back and you put those in the light of the gospel and the people that God is gathering for himself, gradually as we know him better and love him more and we develop our relationship with him, the answers that we have to those questions will change. But it does rather depend on us holding them open-handedly rather than like that. Suddenly, no, most of them don't look anything like so valid or attractive, do they? And so our only hope is grace. Look at what he says in verse 6. He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, as we hold tight to our way, so in the gospel, the Lord graciously gives us what he demands. He knows we're going to do this. He knows that our desires will change. He knows that we've got the constant tapping on the shoulder. And he knows that our hearts are adulterous. And graciously in Christ, he gives us the forgiveness that we need and draws us back to himself. Yet that doesn't negate our need to humbly bow and cooperate with that process. What it looks like in practice is spelled out in those last verses of our passage. And it's summarized with humble submission, the third point. Verse 7. James says, that's the solution. So submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How can I avoid my desires driving me? How can I avoid this? James says that I must make a positive effort to bring them open-handedly before my heavenly Father. Do you know, the process of knowing God better means that sometimes we will find, often up to us, how painfully our fingers are unpeeled. It's a lot less painful if we just open our hands. And in doing so, as I bring them open-handedly before my heavenly Father, I will resist the devil's attempts to draw me back into the wrong direction. In Matthew chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians 3, the devil is called the tempter. And that's a great description for him. And when we're seeking to serve Jesus as Lord in our hearts and our priorities and our desires, and we feel that tap on the shoulder, do you know what we should do? We should ignore it. Actually, we should resist it. To pick up the model of adultery again, we should respond like a faithful wife, clinging more closely to her husband's arm when another man is trying to flirt. Oh, guys, you know what that feels like, don't you? When a woman's trying to flirt with you, what do? You talk about your wife a lot, I hope, if you're married. That's what we should do. We should resist him. James says that if we resist the devil's advances to draw us back from God and instead respond by drawing near to our heavenly Father, the devil will flee, because that's the last thing he wants to do. If I get closer to God every time I feel a tap on the shoulder, if I get closer to God, the tap's going to become less. Verse 8, come near to God, and guess what?
like the prodigal son returning to the father, what I find is his open arms ready to receive me, throwing his arms around me, loving me, even though I'm like that. Come near to God, verse 8, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, being double-minded is what James spoke of in exactly the context of prayer, the same context of prayer back in chapter 1. Glance at chapter 1, verse 5 with me, will you? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Literally, to be double-minded is to be double-souled. To be trying to look both ways at once. To have conflicting desires. To be drawn apart. No wonder instability results. James is calling us to be single-minded, single souls. We are to bow before Jesus, to wash our hands, literally the very things we take our actions with, to purify them with the gospel of forgiveness in Christ, to purify our hearts. And the arrogance is gone when we respond in this way. Look at verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail, he says. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Does that mean all Christians are miserable? No, of course not. But remember how the Lord Jesus said at the start of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is no room for us to be cocky with these important things. In other words, when I've made this decision to become a Christian, when I ask Jesus to forgive me, and I say, please be my Lord, as I have all this business going on and this yanking backwards, actually, what am I doing? I'm saying, Lord, this is bigger than me, but I know it's not bigger than you. I want to throw myself on you and cling to you and find you clinging to me. And I want you to be Lord. And I know it's going to be hard, and I know there's going to be some finger unpeeling, and I know I'm going to have to learn to open my hands, but I want you to be Lord. There's no room for cockiness here. Rather, says James in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And what will we find? Look how he puts it. As we bow down, so he lifts us up. Conflicting desires. I'm going to finish this morning with a reading from a little bit further on in Scripture, from 1 Peter. Because Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter picks up exactly the same theme and summarizes it very helpfully. Page 861, just a couple of pages over in your Bible. And bearing in mind the conflicting desires and the warring and all the rest of it that results. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And what will you find? Verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. We need to see ourselves not in the light of our desires or appetites, but in the light of the Son of God who died for us and the worth he puts on us.